I just want to say a couple of things from that passage that Lakeisha just read to us in John's Gospel. So if you've got that, your Bible with you, then open it up. If you haven't, don't worry, I'll read the verses again anyway. So you'll be able to hear what's being spoken about, as you already have. So John chapter 20 is where we're in. You know, if you cast your minds back to the first century AD, and if you were trying to write a bit of credible non-fiction, you would have certain rules and criteria which you would need to abide by. Two of the most important criteria if you're going to write some credible non-fiction are, number one, make sure that the men that you're writing about, certainly the men that you want, whose story you want to tell, you don't portray them as failures. Make sure you big them up. Make sure you give them a real sense of kudos and hero status. Don't make any men out to be failures, please. Number one. Number two, if you want your story to be credible, if you want your bit of non-fiction to be something that lasts and goes on for a while, then don't include women in it. Don't include women in it because they're hysterical. They're not to be relied upon. And their account, well, it's just a waste of time. So this is first century AD. Before you start looking back at me with daggers in your eyes, no point doing that. I'm just telling you what's historical fact. Back in the first century, you wouldn't have been considered to be a credible witness. Well, I don't know if you noticed in this account of the first Easter Sunday morning that we had read for us, John, the author, has broken both of those conventions. First of all, he's making out the men to be rather weak. And remember as well, as he's writing this some decades later, looking back, he's one of the men that were part of this account. So he's not trying to big the men up in any way, shape or form. He's being very honest. We were pretty pathetic. And also he's including women. Women who seem to have the upper hand much of the time over the men. It's quite interesting, I think, to note that women get to preach the first Easter Sunday morning message. Ooh, controversial. But it's quite true. The women get to announce the good news to the men that Jesus is Lord. So imagine the scene that's been written about by John here. Not only has he just completely defied convention of first century ancient Near East writing and even further on into the Greco-Roman world, he's made the men look weak, including himself, and he's made the women look important as well. Remember, these 12 men, Jesus had 12 disciples, 11 of them about now. Remember, there's 11 of them. And they had some pretty intensive theological training for 3 years by Jesus himself. And one of the key things that Jesus taught his disciples over a period of time was, I'm going to die, but on the third day, I will rise again. And there's a point at which Jesus devoted most of his teaching, the last few weeks and months of his life, he devoted most of his teaching to that particular issue, that he would die, that he would suffer, that he would die, but that on the third day, he would rise again. Now, if you're given some news, some information that something's going to happen, and it's quite exciting, your first consideration probably on the day, when the day arrives, is to go and check it out, isn't it? So if let's just say, I don't know, the weather forecast has said it's going to snow really heavily. And of course, all the young people think, well, that's good because we might get a snow day, we might get a day off school. What's the first thing the kids want to do the next morning? They open the cans, they check it out. Has it actually snowed? Has what the important people said is going to happen actually happened? So they open the window, they look out to see if it has snowed or not. Or maybe it's Easter Day, and maybe you think, well, it's Easter Day. What happens on Easter Day? Well, we get Easter eggs. We better go and check out that we've got our Easter eggs. If you're expecting something to happen, the first place you go is to where you're expecting it to happen on the day in which you're expecting it to happen. So here's these 11 men. Jesus has taught them really clearly that he's going to die. He's going to suffer and die. They've seen that happen. We considered that on Good Friday. But that on the third day, Friday, Saturday, that will be Sunday, on the Sunday, he would rise again. So you'd expect these men who've had some of the best teaching and training by Jesus ever, or the best teaching and training by Jesus ever, to, on the third day, think, hang on a minute, what did Jesus say about the third day? He said he was going to rise. We better go and check that out. We better get down to that tomb where we know he was buried to see what it was all about. But they're not there. We can presume that they are in their homes, grief-stricken, broken, crushed, completely, totally, and utterly down in heart and down in mouth, grieving the loss of Jesus, their friend, their teacher, the one who had promised so much, and they're nowhere to be seen. They're locked away. And you thought, wouldn't you, that they'd go and check it out, but they don't. You'd think they'd say to each other, hang on, it's Sunday morning. Didn't Jesus keep on saying to us that he was going to rise on the third day? Why don't we go and see? Why don't we go and see if the tomb is actually empty? But the reality for John is that writing some 60 years later, reflecting back, he knows, just like the rest of the men there, that his brain had no category, no concept in it for this thing called resurrection. Human beings just don't have this category in their brains, do they, for dead people coming back to life. Yeah, we're not talking about somebody who's been dead 5 minutes and somebody who's qualified in CPR who's been trying to massage their chest to keep the heart pumping and to keep oxygen circulating around, and then an ambulance crew pitch up with advanced life-saving equipment, and although their heart stopped and maybe been stopped for some time, they've been revived, they've been resuscitated. We're talking about somebody who was dead. All the medical evidence suggests that he was dead as dead can be. Even medical scholars looking back at this, reading the accounts of Good Friday, say, yeah, no one would have survived that. This is incredible to believe that Jesus was really dead. We're now talking over 36 hours later, because we can assume he died between 2 and 3 o'clock on Good Friday, and then he's been dead all through the night, all through Saturday night into Sunday morning when he has risen again. You don't come back to life when you've been dead that long. We just don't have that category, and the disciples of old didn't have that category in their brains for this thing called resurrection. So perhaps it wasn't surprising after all that on that first Easter Sunday they weren't running to the tomb to say, well, let's check this out, let's see if Jesus really has risen from the dead as he said he would, because, well, our brains just don't have that capacity to think these things. But the women do go. Did you notice that? The women do go. Verse 1, it says, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. And we know from the other accounts and the other Gospels that there were other women who through the morning came. But again, they hadn't come to check out the reality that Jesus had said he was going to rise again. They'd simply come to anoint a dead body with spices. They had also no concept in their minds that, well, a dead person is going to come back to life on the third day. They had no concept of that whatsoever. So they've come, but only to anoint Jesus' body, which was customary to do at those periods of time. Nevertheless, it is the women who get the disciples, the men, to come and investigate what they've seen. The tomb is empty. Let me just read verses 2 to 3. I'll start from verse 1 to 3. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've laid him. So here you've got, this is why you don't include women in your non-fiction, because this is pretty hysterical. This is hysterical stuff. These women have gone down, they've run to the men, Jesus isn't there. They've taken him away. We don't know where he is. And you'd think the men would go, oh, come on. No, just leave it. Leave it. Jesus is dead. He's gone. Just leave it. But they persuade Simon Peter and John, the one who's writing this account, to come. It says there, verse 3, Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. And it says in verse 4 that they were running together. They're desperate to get there, to check it out. If John was making this up, he wouldn't have included these sort of bits of information. This is a very reliable, very accurate account. You wouldn't have written it like this if you were trying to make something up or big people up. This isn't the way you do it. He'd have made himself look good. He'd have made the women look nothing. But he puts things together exactly as they had occurred. Let's just read on. It says in verse 4, both of them were running together. The other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he didn't go in. So he goes in and they see what's going on, and they can see Jesus' grave clothes. They've been obviously wrapped up, and they're just neatly folded. They're just there, just neatly folded and lying there. The face cloth, verse 7, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who'd reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. That's John. So John goes in a little bit more hesitantly. He sees, and suddenly something's dawning in John's mind. Maybe what Jesus was saying, maybe the words that Jesus was teaching us, maybe there's something in there. He's beginning to believe what's going on. Verse 9 says, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." Oh, there we've got it. So despite all of Jesus' teaching, despite all of that intensive teaching that Jesus had given them, John himself admits he's not trying to big himself up. He's not trying to make himself look better, which is what you are supposed to do at that period of time. He's being blatantly honest. We just didn't understand what Jesus meant, that he had to rise from the dead. It's the same for people today, isn't it? It's the same for us today. We just don't have a category in our brains for the supernatural. Dead people don't come back to life. Just, where does that come from? That category in our brains doesn't exist. Verse 9, John says, "As yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." It's been interesting talking to Tony over a few years now, but certainly over these last few weeks, and learning that, you know, one of the things that has held Tony back from getting baptized and to going further in his walk with Jesus is that he says, "Yeah, I just don't really know as much as everybody else. I don't understand as much." It's like, well, Tony, welcome to the club. Welcome to the club of learners. This is what a disciple is, isn't it? Somebody who's learning. You don't have to understand everything. You don't have to have every I crossed and all the T, I dotted and I T's crossed to get baptized. What do you need to know in order to be a Christian? If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. That's the gospel. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. It's as simple as that. But that still requires believing that a dead man rose. And not only that, that that dead man was ascended back to heaven and is now seated in heaven as Lord and Savior. Well, that comes by asking God to give us the faith that we need to put our trust in and our hope in him. You can know things in your mind, but to be a Christian, to do what Tony has done, requires, as you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that you know in your heart, because by faith you've received him as your own Lord and Savior. You know that his death and his resurrection is your death and your resurrection. You're being united together with that self same Jesus. So let me say, maybe some of you are holding back this morning from saying, "Yeah, I want to be a Christian because I look around the church and everyone just seems really clever." Well, we're not. We're just learners trying to understand and work this out. But we know this. We know this. Jesus is Lord and he rose from the dead. We know this. This is what Tony is declaring today, that he knows. You see, the people of Jesus' day were no more predisposed to believe in a resurrection without the help of God than we are today. But just because our intellect doesn't have a compartment labeled how to comprehend a dead person coming back to life again doesn't mean it's not true. So again, the other thing I would bring out of verse 9, where it said, "For as yet they didn't understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead," just because something's difficult to understand doesn't mean it's not true. Do I get fully and grasp fully the fact that God is one yet three? That's a conversation we often talk about. Do I get and grasp the concept that out of nothing God created everything? Another conversation that Tony likes to have. Do I grasp the fact that God could become a man? Do I grasp the fact that that man died and 3 days later rose again? Intellectually, I'm just really struggling with that, but by faith in my heart, I trust that these things are true. I know, I believe these things are true. And I see the evidence of that from God's word. Just because it's hard to understand doesn't mean it's not true. But I see the evidence as God does his work, saving people such as Tony, such as me, such as many of you who are in the room this morning. One of the most important parts of my job as a pastor is to deal with facts. I have to deal with the reality of facts in people's personal lives as people come to me and seek counsel or advice. But you know, I have to make sure I'm dealing with facts every week as I stand at the front of this church in front of, well, there's what, 90 or so people in here this morning, normally about 70, 80 people, I guess, in this church. They're staring intently back at me, wanting to hear what I've got to say to them that morning. Is what I'm going to say to them fact, or am I deluded and therefore deluding them? I mean, it's April Fool's Day as well today. Did you get that? Had you comprehended the reality that today is April Fool's Day? Is this just one big delusion? Are the fools the ones who are sat in church talking about a risen man who's in heaven now and getting men wet in a baptistry pool? I mean, are we just a bunch of fools in here? Well, I like to think I'm dealing with facts, even on April Fool's Day. I'm very well aware of the way the world might look at me and say, there's some irony there. But actually, you know, the Bible says, let me just say, I wasn't going to say this, but the Bible says it's the fool that says in his heart, there's no God. That's what the Bible says. God's got the last laugh there on the fool. The fool is the one who says in his heart, there's no God. And the one that understands and has got this is the one who says it in his heart and confesses with his mouth, Jesus is Lord. Just throw that out there. You can have that one for free. That's what the Bible says. You can't, so we're dealing in facts. You, none of you can argue with what Tony says. I defy any of you to go up to Tony and say, that was a lie. What you said about being born, let me just make an intellectual objection to that reality. You can't do that. And you can go through all of those facts, even to the part where he says, I know that Jesus died for my sin. That's his testimony. You can't take that away from him. You can argue intellectually about a Jesus who takes away sin, but when somebody says, I know in my heart and have confessed with my mouth that Jesus is Lord, you can't argue with that. It's supernatural. Just because we haven't got a category in our brain that says dead people can rise from the grave doesn't mean it's not true. Two brief concluding points that I want to make based on fact. Number one, fact. There is an enemy. We all have an enemy. The enemy is death. The enemy is death. None of us really want to die. In fact, there's a multi-billion pound industry trying to defy the aging process. Isn't there, ladies? It's just what there is. I'm just stating the fact. But men as well. You know, we've got our anti-wrinkle cream, men's anti-wrinkle cream, big market in that these days. I got some of that for Christmas. Haven't used it, don't need to. Children, it'll come in handy one day. It was kids that got me that. But we have this massive industry to push back death, don't we? Fact, we will die nevertheless. We're not immortal, are we? But that changes in light of the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Paul wrote these words in Romans 8, verse 11. This is one of those verses that it's like, that's quite hard to understand. I'll read it and I'll give you a sentence of my weak explanation, if you like. But he wrote this, Romans 8, 11. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his spirit which dwells in you. So quite simply, I think, in other words, because Jesus has overcome death by being raised to life, we can overcome death by faith in that same Jesus. So Jesus puts it powerfully like this. John 11, verse 25. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. So for the Christian, there is suddenly this category in our brains that says, yes, dead people do rise. Jesus rose, and in Christ I will be raised one day when he comes again. The resurrection of Jesus is an objective, physical, historical fact. It's not whatever a Christian makes of it. It's fact. These verses that we've been reading today tell us that there was a real objective historical day when Christ was raised. But there is also, it goes on to tell us in the Bible, a real objective historical day when God's people will be raised as Jesus was too. Some of you look mildly pleased about that. Some of you look mildly enthusiastic about the fact that Jesus is coming again to raise his people and to take them home to be with him in glory. Some of you maybe look nonplussed. I just still don't get this. Okay? Keep praying. Ask God to show you these things. But some of you perhaps are just hardened. Think, what a load of mumbo jumbo. They really are fools. You see, that day when Jesus is coming again, it's not just to send his people to be with him. It's to judge the living and the dead. And there's a sense, there's a reality, of course, in which not just those of us who are Christians are going to live forever. There is a sense in which those who aren't Christians on that day will, how to put it, will die forever, will know forever the reality of and the suffering of life without God in this place the Bible talks about, of hell. So in the face of death, there is anguish and fear, maybe even terror. What causes such anxiety and fear? That's the second and the final point I just want to make. The second enemy, the first enemy is death. The second enemy is sin. Sin is an enemy. Sin is just that stuff that we do wrong, that misses God's standard, God's mark. Again, the Apostle Paul, writing in the Bible, says, this is in 1 Corinthians 15:56, he says, the sting of death is sin. And what Paul is saying is that it's not just that sin brought death into the world, but it's sin that gives death its power to terrorize us. Sin gives death the power to terrorize us. The wonderful comfort of the gospel, the wonderful comfort of Easter Sunday morning and every day for the Christian, is that Jesus came to earth to take away the sting of death and the penalty of death for our sin. He lived the perfect life that God demands that we live. He obeyed God perfectly for us. He died the death that we should die. He paid the penalty for sin that we should pay. Jesus has done everything that's needed here. Jesus has done it all. There's nothing left you and I need to do, or indeed can do, to have our sins forgiven now and eternal life then, other than believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord. And do you know what? God wants you to do that so much this morning that he's even ready to give you the very faith that you need as a gift to be able to do that, to put that faith back in him and trust him as your Lord and Savior. Will you open your heart? Will you ask him to do that for you this morning? Again, one of the conversations Tony and I have been having is that just because he's getting baptized today, it's not him saying that he now expects to be perfect from here on in. He's not joining a museum of righteous people. He's joining a hospital for recovering sinners. Sorry, Iris. It don't mean he's going to be perfect from now on, I'm afraid. Never mind. But Jesus has done everything needed to forgive him of his sin and to take that away and to make him righteous in the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's another verse. I'll just put this in. We had this one on Good Friday, didn't we? This is what's happened to Tony, and this is what happens for us who are Christians. For our sake, he made him, God made Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus has taken all of Tony's sin away, all of my sin away, all of you, Christian, your sin away, and clothed you in the righteousness of Christ, so that when God looks at Tony, God looks at me, and God looks at you who are in Christ Jesus, he smiles and he's well pleased. Doesn't make us perfect yet, but in heaven we will see him and we will be like him. Now we see as in a mirror dimly, but then we will see him face to face. We shall see him clearly. Tony's going to be saying to us in a minute, through what he does in the pool of water behind me, I know that I am loved and forgiven by a God who is infinite, loving, gracious, and merciful. Is he your Savior? He can be, you know. He can be that today. Let's pray, shall we? It is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be, that the dear Lord should leave heaven to come to this earth, to go to a cross and die. It's a thing so wonderful, it's scandalous that God would become a man to die. It's stupendous, it blows our minds. But Father God, your word tells us that these things have happened. And millions and millions and millions of people throughout the ages, and millions of people today are testifying to the truth. Jesus is Lord. He's my Lord and my Savior. Father God, thank you that you are not finished saving people yet. Thank you that there is more in Diss, more in Norfolk, more in Britain, more in the continents and the nations and the peoples of the world, yet to hear and be saved. Father God, would you somehow, by your Spirit this morning, help these words that have come from your word and the attempted explanation that has been given, would you allow these, Lord God, to be seed sown deeply rooted in our hearts, that in due course there would be a harvest of righteousness. Father God, we long to see you work and to move in power, and yet we see you moving and working in power, and we see that testified to even today. Help us, Lord, we ask, to understand and to take it in what it meant to you, the Holy One, to bear away our sins.